means we're coming to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. We've been in Luke for over a year now, and we'll look at it today, Friday, and then next Sunday, and then starting in April, we'll begin a new series. So we're right here at the end. Let me just remind you what we looked at the last couple of weeks. We have seen the Savior betrayed not only by Judas, but by Peter. We've seen the Savior handed over to the Romans. We've seen him taken prisoner, really, by the Jewish leaders. We've seen him stand trial before the Jewish leaders, confessing that he is the Son of Man, as promised in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. We've seen the Jewish high priest and the leaders grow angry, calling Jesus' confession blasphemous. We've seen him taken before Pilate. We've seen him transferred over to Herod, beaten by Herod. We've seen him sent back to Pilate. We've seen Pilate struggle with what to do with Jesus because he believes that Jesus is innocent. We see the Jewish leaders cry out, "We want him crucified," and Pilate come up with a scheme that if I give them Barabbas, maybe they will allow Jesus to live. And we saw last week they yelled, "Crucify Jesus." We see in that moment the glorious gospel presented where through Jesus' death, Barabbas lives. And at the very end of that segment, we saw in the verse that Pilate handed him over when Jesus was beaten by the entire battalion of the Roman soldiers. So today, we're going to look at Jesus as he goes to the cross and as he's on the cross. And then Friday night, we'll look at Jesus as he dies on the cross. So I invite you to follow along in your Bibles in Luke chapter 23. We'll begin reading in verse 26. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screens. Like last week, my goal really is just to kind of walk through the text, reading and bringing a couple things to light, and then dealing with one major application for us before we celebrate his death and resurrection through the Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26, hear the words of Scripture. It says, "As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots, dividing his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" What we have here are some of the final moments and words of the life of our Savior. And notice in verse 26, it tells us that they were leading him away. Remember that they are the Roman soldiers. The Jewish leaders had no authority to crucify Jesus. That was the reason they wanted him to be crucified by Pilate. So Pilate handed him over, and so Jesus is being led to the road of his crucifixion. And it tells us about this one named Simon, who was coming from the hill country, who was demanded to carry the cross of Jesus. Now, what do we do with this? I know sometimes we want to allegorize it or push it forward and say, well, this is an example that all of us are to carry our own cross and to follow after Jesus. And there may be some truth to that, but I think for Luke, the context is this. It wants us to remember that our Savior has been severely beaten to the point that he's physically exhausted, unable to carry his own cross. Just think about it for a minute with me. He's been beaten by the religious leaders while he awaited. He was beaten by Herod and his men. He was beaten by the whole battalion under Pilate's authority. Three times in the course of maybe a few hours, Jesus was beaten severely. Now, in our Christian view of what happened to Jesus on the cross, we try to water it down and we try to make it PG, but it was a brutal death. And his march to the cross was one where even before he got there, he was experiencing the hostility and the anger of sinful men towards the Savior of the world. So Simon carrying Jesus' cross was, I think, a measure to show us how severely Jesus himself had already been beaten before he even got to the cross. And remember in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is telling the parable and he says, you know, if you're commanded by a Roman soldier to carry something 1 mile, to do it 2 miles. The implication seemed to be that a Roman soldier could come up at any point and say, you boy, you do this, and you had to do it. And we see that here. Simon, in the crowd, they point at him and say, Simon, you boy, you man, you carry this man's cross. Because it was expected that the criminals, the convicted, were to carry their own cross. And I think then, without belaboring it too much further, that what we see there really is a picture of the severe beatings that our Savior experienced. And it goes on and it tells us, in verse 27, that there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Now, at first glance, we may think, well, that was followers of his who were there because he was being crucified. But I think based on his comments and his rebuke, it was really a different type of individuals. Notice that he says, daughters of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, that was a description that was often used when judgment was being committed or called out. That the daughters of Israel, the daughters of Jerusalem, that they had done evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it's somewhat of a judgment call. And what Jesus is doing is he's speaking not to his followers as much as to these women who took it upon themselves to minister, to weep, to mourn when somebody was being executed. They were, in a sense, professional mourners. Remember the story when Jesus went into the home and all these people were crying over the person who was killed and Jesus said, get out of here. They really weren't family. That was just their job. And it seems like what was happening was these women didn't want individuals to die alone. And so they went and they mourned and they lamented. And at times they would offer up some type of opiate or some type of drug or some type of soothing pharmaceutical element to help the ones who were being crucified. And so Jesus sees these women who are crying and lamenting him, and he speaks to them really a word of judgment, a judgment that was to come. Notice what he says, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. It's kind of an odd statement to make, right? Usually when we preach and we look at this story, we just immediately jump to what happens on the cross, and we'll get there, but I want us just to take a minute and look at what Jesus is saying here. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. It's odd. And then he tells them this, for behold, the days are coming. Numerous times in the Gospel of Luke, that statement, the days are coming, was the beginning again of a proclamation of divine judgment. The days are coming when God's wrath will be poured out on you. The days are coming when this will happen. The days are coming when, and so we see it again. He's saying the days are coming, and notice what he tells them. The days are coming when you'll say this, verse 29, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Now, that's kind of a switch, isn't it? In the Old Testament, to be barren was somewhat, was thought of to be a curse, to be seen as God's judgment, to be seen as the heavy hand of the Father upon you, that there must be something wrong with that individual, right? And here Jesus is saying, there's a blessedness in barrenness. What's he getting at? It seems like, from what he says, as we move on, we'll see. Verse 30, he began, and they will also say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. I think what Jesus is saying is, don't weep for me. I'm doing the Father's will. Weep for you, because there the days are coming when God's judgment is going to be poured out on the nations, and it will be better to have had no children than to have had children. God has been gracious to us. Some of you know a few years ago, Luke had a drowning event, and they had to do CPR, and thankfully he survived, and there is no consequences in his life because of that. But I know that in this room, in our previous service, in this congregation, in our fellowship, we have parents who have lost children. And many have said there is no greater loss than to experience the death of a child. It's not the normal way of things. Children should bury their parents, not parents burying their children. You saw that awful story this week, right, of the child that was shot and killed in Georgia, that 13-month-old by those thugs. Now, I think where Jesus is going is, God's judgment is going to be so severe that numerous people will die, that mothers will mourn and weep for the loss of their children. It will have been better if you never had a child than to have had a child, because your son or your daughter, they will have died under God's judgment and his wrath. I think that's where he's going in here. So the blessing is, you don't experience the grief and the horror. Imagine what it was like when God went through Egypt on the plague of the firstborn. How much more when God is bringing his judgment upon his people. So he's saying, look, it'll be more blessed that day for you not to have had children, because there'll be so much mourning and death that'll be occurring. It'll be so bad, he says, that people will begin to cry out for the mountains to fall on them. Again, there's some reference to Hosea chapter 10, and also in Revelation this seems to be a reference or an allusion. But where he's going is this. Don't weep for me. Weep for you, because you are under God's judgment. And when God comes to bring judgment on the nations, it will be severe and difficult. You will want to have died. Have any of you ever been in a situation where you were so sick, you just thought to yourself, I want to die? Right? I was in Morocco. Some of you are probably familiar with this story. Our whole team of guys, we ate bad watermelon. We all got amoebic dysentery. We were in Marrakesh. It was like 110 degrees in a little hostel with no air conditioner. All you had was the windows, and there's no air flowing. We were throwing up and diarrhea, and every one of us thought, Lord, can we die? That's how it'll be, and death won't come to some. The judgment of God will be heavy upon them. That's where he's going. And then he tells them this odd statement. Verse 31. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? What does that mean? Ever stop to think about what does that mean? In the earlier service, I had some young boys, and I know that they were Boy Scouts, and I asked them this. If you were out on a Boy Scout adventure and you were going to make a fire, what type of wood burns better? Damp, wet, green wood, or old, rotten, dry, brown wood? Well, they all said dry brown wood, right? And I think where Jesus is going, he's continuing this theme of God's judgment is coming, and he's saying, look, if this is how God is treating me, the green, the tender, the righteous one, because in the Old Testament, the green represented righteous and fruit-bearing and all of those types of things. If this is God's judgment upon me for sins, how much more will his fire, his judgment be kindled upon you, O dry, barren, unrepentant nations of the world? Jesus is warning them, look, I am going to die and experience God's judgment, but it is even greater to those who never trust in me, because when God comes again and his judgment comes upon you, there is no escape. That would be reason to weep for yourself, wouldn't it? And the text then turns us to these situations with the criminals, and he tells us about that Jesus was being crucified between two criminals. And before we look at what happens with them, notice the dynamics here. Jesus is being crucified. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Much of this verse, much of these verses in 32 all the way down, is a direct reference to Psalm 22. If you go back and you read Psalm 22, many of the things that Jesus experienced, many of the things that Jesus was saying on the cross, were things that were being communicated hundreds of years ago in that psalm. But Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did you hear that anywhere else in the New Testament? Remember when Stephen is being stoned, he also, following in Jesus' footsteps, says, "Father, forgive them for what they're doing." It says he breathed his last. Here it is, the Savior of the universe on the cross. And down below him are men, and it tells us what they're doing. They're casting lots. They're dividing his garments, fulfilling what Scripture says. And even on the cross, the Savior is saying, "Father, forgive them, for they are doing things in ignorance, and they do not understand what they are doing." The glorious Savior that even in those moments, even in his agony, even in his worst experience, he's asking the Father not to forgive his sins because he had no sins, but to forgive the sins of those who were under him. Our great high priest, even in that moment, showing himself true and faithful. But look what's going on. Not only do you have men dividing his garments, but verse 35, the people who are watching. Two major groups, the rulers, who are the religious rulers, the Jewish leaders. Notice what they say. They chided him. Let him save himself. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, his chosen one. Do you notice the words they're using there? Okay, Jesus, you told us you were the Christ. You told us you were the Son of God. You claim to be deity. You claim to have authority over all peoples and nations. If that's so, prove it. Prove it. That was the Jewish, and through John's gospel, the Jewish statement over and over again. Give us a sign, give us a sign. Jesus, if you're the Messiah, come down from the cross. And the political leaders, the soldiers, they look at it from a political. If you are the king, save yourself, king. So you have Jesus being mocked on both fronts, both his religious and his royal lineage. Save yourself. Save yourself. Here's some wine. They give him this cheap wine to mock him. If you're the Savior, if you're the King, come down. Had Jesus heard those words before? He had, hadn't he? Where? In the desert. If you really are the Son of God, throw yourself down, and he'll send his angels to protect you. Prove it, Jesus! The evil one always wanting Jesus to prove that he is the Son of God, using his authority and his power in a way that was unsanctioned for him to use it. And here again, just as the evil one, I think, spoke through Judas to betray Jesus, you have the evil one speaking through the religious and through the soldiers. Jesus, prove to everybody who you are. Come down. Come down. Do your greatest and glorious trick in front of us all. Come down. This was extremely hard for the Savior. Because while not only he has the evil one attacking him, he also, through other gospels, has his Father who has what? Forsaken him. My God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in all of existence, Jesus is experiencing his God's divine wrath for sin. He's experiencing brokenness of fellowship. He's experiencing the Father turning his back on his only Son. So he has the Father who's forsaken him. He has the evil one who, through the evil hearts of men, is mocking him. Come down, come down, come down, come down. Our glorious Savior. Then, the mock of all mocks, they thought, had an inscription placed above his head. This is the King of the Jews. There's such irony in that, isn't there? It was as if God was using Pilate to again to display to Jerusalem and to the nations, this is my beloved Son. Look to him. Have life. He says it coming up out of the water. He declares it boldly in the cross. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Notice how many words and descriptions are used about Jesus in those verses 35 and 36 and 37. The Christ of God, the chosen one, the King of the Jews, the Christ, all of those things are being ascribed to Jesus while he's on the cross. The hardness of hearts, the scales on the eyes, the deceitfulness of the evil one caused them to not see and to understand who Jesus was. But for those who had eyes to see, for us today, we see it is indeed our Savior crucified. And then one of the criminals, it tells us, who is being crucified, also gets into the act of mocking. Why don't you do something? Save you, save me, save him, save us. Use your power if you really have any. Come down. So not only do you have the evil one inspiring and inciting men at the bottom of the cross, shouting things up at Jesus, but you have right next to him, in his ear, somebody saying, save yourself. Save yourself. I'm not over-dramatizing this. Because if the Savior comes down, we have no salvation. Come down, Jesus. We find this other criminal interjects. And he says to him, look at verse 40, do you not fear God since you're under the same condemnation? In other words, how are you not dealing with yourself right now, knowing that you're experiencing God's punishment for your sins? You want to use your last moments on life to mock this man who is innocent? We have done what we deserve. We're getting what we deserve. We committed murder. We robbed. We stole. Whatever it is we did. We're getting the just punishment for our sin. But you want to mock this innocent man? Do you not fear God? And he says to Jesus these words, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I think he sees that Jesus, some kind of political leader, like so many of Israel, thought that he would be this political Messiah. When you come again, because I know that you're righteous, I know that you're going to come and you're going to overthrow Rome, and I know you're going to establish the Davidic kingdom. When you come, will you remember me? And if you've been in church any in your life, you know these glorious words that Jesus responds. He looks and he says, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's lots of discussion about where exactly Jesus went upon his death and what that means for this man and what happens to people. All those types of things. What happened in that three-day period? Did he descend into hell? Did he go to this Garden of Eden-like place? lots of discussion and conjecture, but what Jesus wants us to know and what he wanted this man to know is, where I'm going, you're going, and it's going to be glorious. Glorious. Awesome. Paradise. And it's not some faraway time that when I eventually come, then you'll be with me. No, he's telling them, today, in a sense, when you breathe your last, you will be with me for eternity. It doesn't matter that you've sinned and you've wasted your life. You're finding forgiveness and hope and grace in the last moments of your life. And the last moments, the last thing that you are doing, criminal, is the most important thing you have ever done. And for all eternity, you will experience blessings upon blessings because you have confessed and believed in who I am, and you'll be with me. And it's what he tells us as well, in different words, but it's the same idea through Paul, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's just another way of saying, when you breathe your last, you'll be with me in paradise. For every believer, that should be a word of hope and of joy, and to know that I don't fear death. Death is going to happen to me. It's going to come, some of us sooner than later than others, but it's coming. But I know, I believe in my Savior, and when I breathe my last, I'll be with him. That's our glorious hope. Because he didn't come down. Because he remained on the cross. Because he experienced God's wrath. Because he died for us. Look, there's lots of things that we can say, lots of things that the Holy Spirit can be moving and talking to you about, but I just wanted to spend this last moment here making sure everyone in this room knows this. Every one of us in this room are one of those two criminals. We're either a criminal, a sinner who's cried out to Christ, and by his grace and mercy, we've received grace and forgiveness, and our sins we no longer bear. They've been nailed to the cross. I bear them no more. Hallelujah, right? That's us. As far as the east is from the west, our sins have been removed from us. We've been set free from sin, from death, from the sting of death. But the others in this room who don't believe in Christ, who've not trusted in him, you're that other criminal who is mocking him. And you say, well, I'm not mocking him. You are. You are. To not believe in him is to mock him. To not believe that he died to provide atonement for sinners is to say that your death, Jesus, was insignificant, not sufficient. It does not bring value to my life. You are mocking him. And you're under his wrath, the divine wrath of the Holy God. And when you breathe your last, you don't have the hope and the certainty that you'll be with Christ in paradise. You should expect to experience God's wrath and just punishment for sins committed. You're not innocent. You are a guilty sinner deserving of punishment. That's what I was deserving of. That is what every one of us was deserving of in this room. And some of us have trusted in Christ, in his death, in his resurrection. That's the glorious hope of Easter. That God sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And the longer that you continue to reject him and ignore him and scoff at him and disbelieve, the more danger you are of experiencing his wrath. You say, well, I'll get to it later. That is such a foolish statement. Because you don't know how much later you have. Do you? And so the challenge for you is this. Where am I at with Christ? Am I trusting in him or am I scoffing at him? And you may think that you're wise. You may think that you have the world on your side. You may think that it's foolishness to believe that through the death of one man, many can be made righteous. You may think that it's stupid to believe that anybody would be raised from the dead. You might think it's folly to believe that another man's death and his righteousness would be given to you. And I'm telling you, to think that way is to be fooled by the evil one and to be caught into the ways of the world. That way is foolishness. The way of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To us who are saved, it is life. Jesus was historically crucified. 500 individuals give an account that they saw the resurrected Christ. Lives were changed. My life has changed. Millions of people's lives have been changed because one man died and rose again. You can disbelieve, you can be friends with the world, but listen, what will you gain if God is not in your life and you accumulate all the things of the world and yet forfeit your soul? Every one of you will experience the wrath of the living God. And my plea, my warning, my offer to you is escape from this wrath today. Trusting in Christ today. Believe in Jesus today, you'll be saved. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter how long you have done it. It doesn't matter how old you are. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, He'll forgive and give life. You do that today. Father, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that in my life and in the life of so many here, you took us.